How y'all doing? It's poquito caliente for you Spanish speakers out there. If I look a little stiff today, please pray for your pastor. I joined the gym. And I am hurting people. But it's a good hurt, you know. So in about 6 months, you can call me Pastor Schwarzenegger. So happy 4th, because I won't see you on Thursday. All of y'all will be off doing your own thing. But, you know, as we think about the 4th of July, and it's all about our wonderful, awesome nation, there's no other nation that I would rather have been born in than America. This nation is incredible. Yes, praise God. But there's a lot of controversy about whether or not our roots are grounded in the Word of God. I'm going to show you a short video that's going to prove to you, just, and this is just a little piece. It's actually a rather long video, but this is just a little piece, and I think it's going to be eye-opener if you've never seen anything like this. But check out the screens. Watch this.
This is a copy of what the first Bible printed in English in America looked like. This Bible was printed in 1782 by Robert Aiken, the official printer to Congress. It identifies the congressional committee that oversaw the project and the names of the congressional chaplains who attest to its accuracy. It was subscribed to Congress as, quote, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools, end quote. In the front of the cover, it says that Congress resolved, the United States and Congress assembled, recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. So the first Bible printed in English in America was intended for use of schools, done with congressional oversight and endorsed by Congress. And we're going to be told that they don't want any kind of religion education. They don't want any voluntary prayer. No, it doesn't make sense. This document by itself is fairly significant. But in the 1830s, Congress commissioned these four paintings over here that recapture important Christian events from the history of the United States. So in these four paintings, you have really a span of several hundred years. If I take you through them chronologically, the first is back there, Columbus, landing in the Western world in 1492. They got out, they knelt down, they had a prayer service. You see the cross they have. They named the land where they had landed, San Salvador, meaning Holy Savior, which tells you something of the thinking that was going on then. You come back over my shoulder here. This is the baptism of Pocahontas in Jamestown, and this was in 1613. Over here, the fourth painting is 1620. This is the embarkation of the pilgrims coming to America. You see them gather around the Bible there. You see the prayer meeting they're having. Now, if you just take those four paintings right there, those four paintings in this great secular hall of government, those four paintings represent two prayer meetings, a Bible study, and a baptism, which is not bad for a secular building. As a matter of fact, you're standing in what in 1857 was the largest church in Washington, D.C., the U.S. Capitol. Back on December the 4th of 1800, members of Congress, members of the Senate, Thomas Jefferson was over the Senate, you had Sedgwick over the House. They decided that on Sundays we've turned the Capitol building into a church building. And starting on Sunday, we started having services in the Capitol. Now, 12 weeks after that, Thomas Jefferson became President of the United States. But for his 8 years as president, he went to church here at the U.S. Capitol, listened to the sermons here at the Capitol, and while he was president, Commander-in-Chief, the Marine Corps Band, now known as the President's Own Band, played the worship services at the Capitol. Now, that'd be kind of cool, having the Marine Corps Band as your worship band, you know, in church. That church went for the better part of a century, and by 1857, there were 2,000 people a week that went to church in the hall of the House of Representatives. In addition to that, there were four other churches that met at the Capitol. First Congregational was, this was their church home, as was First Presbyterian, as was Capitol Hill Presbyterian. Churches met here. There was nothing secular or seemed to be secular about this building until the last 30, 40, 50 years. You see the statue to the left of the door over there, that white marble statue? That is President James A. Garfield. President Garfield was one of the young major generals in the Civil War. He was a war hero. He became Speaker of the House. He became the 20th President of the United States. Just a really cool guy. But what we never hear about that President of the United States is that he was a minister. This is actually one of his letters signed James A. Garfield, 1858. In this letter, President Garfield recounts that he had just finished preaching a revival service where that he preached the gospel 19 times in the revival. He says as a result of his preaching, he said that 34 folks came to Christ and he baptized 31 of them. Now that doesn't seem like a typical presidential activity today, That's what we used to do with presidents in the past. Again, you'd walk through, you'd see that statue, you'd think, oh, there's a president. You'd never think there's a minister. We've so compartmentalized Christianity in such a small box that we don't realize our military leaders, our ministers, our educators, our presidents used to be ministers. Now, if you come back to these guys right here, these 56 guys right here, the ones who create all the problem with religious expression in public today. You see, every time we go into a public setting or a court case, what's happened is we've all been trained to recognize the two least religious founding fathers. We can all find Jefferson and Franklin, and everybody else was just like them. Really? I mean, most people have no clue that Jefferson helped start church in the U.S. Capitol, that it went for nearly a century. Most people have no clue that Thomas Jefferson in 1803 negotiated a treaty with the Kaskaskia Indians in which Jefferson put federal funds to pay for a minister to teach the gospel among the Indians and gave federal funds to build a church in which they would worship. And that was our least religious founding father, okay, which tells you something about the others. Out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration, you have a number who are ministers or involved in Christian ministry, and 29 of them had degrees from schools that were starting to train ministers of the gospel. And it was common at those schools for students, including the founders, to translate lengthy passages of the Bible, such as those from the Gospel of John, from the Greek into English.
Okay, I guess it stops right there. Okay. Isn't that cool? You know, you don't hear that. Would be to God that our country would get back to those roots, and then, hey, we could become the most powerful country in the world again. You know, and I think what the decline is as you push God out, the blessings leave. And so we can pray for our leaders. We can pray for our country. So let's do that right now as we think about the 4th of July. Father, we love you, and we love you for this nation that you have given to us. And Father, we know that your word says that if your people who are called by your name would humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, seek your face, that you would heal their land. And so, Father, we are seeking your face. And Father, we desire to turn away from our fleshly ways. And Father, that we would see revival in this country. Father, we get back to our roots, rooted in the Bible, founded by your Spirit. And Lord, all glory be to God. God bless America. In Jesus' name, amen. Open to Revelation chapter 17. Now, this next section I've entitled, The Lady is a Tramp. And there's really no other way to describe these next verses. Actually, it's the next two chapters. I don't know how far we're going to get. It's most likely going to have to be a two-parter because, you know me, it's hard to get through one chapter, and that's 18 verses. But prayerfully, we'll get into 18. But what we have here is basically in the Bible is almost like a tale of two cities. You have Jerusalem being God's city, and you have Babylon being a city that is synonymous with evil. And in these two chapters, we're going to have Babylon portrayed as a woman, as a harlot, as a prostitute. Now, over our history in America, there have been some bad girls who have had the spotlight. I think of one, probably the first bad girl that I could think of was Mae West, if you're familiar with her. Here's a couple of quotes by Mae West. Between two evils, I always pick the one I never tried before. Wow. She says, I generally avoid temptation unless I can't resist it. But then to bring it into the modern age, we have someone like Madonna who said this, be strong, believe in freedom, and in God, love yourself, understand your sexuality, have a sense of humor, masturbate, don't judge people by their religion, color, or sexual habits, love life and your family. Wow, what a contradiction. And then she also said, poor is the man whose pleasures depend on the permission of another. Wow. And then most recent, we have Lady Gaga, who is a self-professing bisexual. She says, gay marriage is going to happen. It's a must. Wow. Did she prophesy or what? And she also said, I like pushing boundaries. And if you know anything about her, you know that's exactly what she does. Now, as seedy, as I'm trying to pick my words carefully, as these gals are, it's nothing compared to the mother of all harlots, as described in verse 5. So here in Revelation, we also have the tale of two women. We have the spotless, chaste virgin called the church, and we have the filthy, perverse fornicator called that whore of Babylon, the harlot. Here, Babylon isn't just a city or just a gal. It's a religious system that is permeating the world at this time in the last days. See, Satan isn't original at all. He copies everything, right? Way back in Genesis, he says, I'm going to be like God. So he's a very bad God impersonator. You've seen bad Elvis impersonators? Well, he's worse than the worst. He's a bad God impersonator. See, Jesus has his bride of believers, yet Satan has his whore of believers. Wow. And it's really quite detestable because it's disguised, it's adorned as if it were the bride of Christ. It puts on this facade, right? The Bible says, beware, because demons can appear as angels of light. Here we have a tramp trying to portray a virgin and being a religious system. There's nothing further from the truth as we open up these verses. So let's look at the tramp described in verse 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, this is one of the angels who poured out God's judgment that we saw last week. Wow, what a heavy, heavy chapter to deal with all seven of those in one shot. It was, it wasn't fun, but hey, it's God's word and we can benefit from that. But this is one of those angels comes over and he comes and talks with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is portrayed, Yahweh being Jehovah, being God the Father, is portrayed as the husband, and Israel is portrayed as the wife. In the New Testament, Jesus is a groom and the church is a bride. Now, if you go back, if you are a student of the Old Testament, you realize that over and over again, unfortunately, the Jews would turn away from God and they would embrace other idols. We're all familiar with Moses going up to receive the commandments from God, and Aaron puts together that golden calf. But that wasn't the only time. Over and over, God says, you adulterous nation. God refers to Israel as an adulterous nation. See, to have another God other than our God is to commit adultery spiritually. As in any marriage, no matter who you are, if you're married, the thing you desire is fidelity, faithfulness, and trust. That is what God desires from his bride, from his wife, is that we, the church, would be pure and pure to worship him and he alone. To be faithful to him and him alone, and to trust him in everything. When we don't, when we put other things before him, we are like an adulterous nation, faithless. And when we don't trust him, what kind of marriage can be founded without trust? It can't. And so here it says that the angel says, listen, show you the great harlot who sits by many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication. Now it's fornication. Why fornication? Well, the difference between adultery and fornication, adultery is when you're married and you have a relationship with someone else. Fornication is when you're not married and you're having sex out of wedlock. So these kings of the earth commit fornication. Why? They are not married to God. They're not a part of the church. So for them, they're just committing fornication. I say just, as if they, well, just for, no, they're committing fornication. And they are drunk with the wine of fornication. We're going to look at that drunk with the wine of things here momentarily. I don't want to give away too much right now. But verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, there's a reason why he's carried away in the spirit to a wilderness. See, wilderness speaks of desolate, speaks of death, speaks of, and we know what that's all about, right? Living in the wilderness, out in the desert. It's not like living in the woods. It's not like teeming with life. There is life, but some of it's kind of creepy. But this desolation is perfect setting for God's judgment. Sitting on a scarlet beast. See, this beast that the woman, this harlot, this false religious system, she's sitting on the beast. The beast is the Antichrist, the false prophet. They represent that. She's sitting on them. Why? Because they carry her. They give her the authority. They bring her into power. They lift her up. And it's kind of like what I read to you earlier from, you know, Mae West and Madonna and Lady Gaga. They push an agenda. And because they have celebrity status, people agree. People will take their, oh, you know, someone says, hey, I like Lady Gaga. Oh, she said that. Yeah, I agree. That's a good saying. She's so open. She's so understanding. See, they gravitate to that. Well, that's what the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to do for this harlot. They're going to lift her up. She's going to ride upon their shoulders. They're going to give her the authority and the power. Now, we've seen this beast with the seven heads and ten horns. We're going to look at that here momentarily. That came out of the abyss, the abuso, came out of the water. We see the two beasts. But here we have the woman. We're looking at this harlot, and look at how she's dressed. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearl. This high-priced call girl is dressed for business. She's trying to be alluring and seductive. She's got on her sinful best. She's dressed in purple, speaking of royalty, because it is royalty that's giving her power, giving her any kind of validity. And scarlet, of course, we saw that the dragon himself is scarlet. It's like putting on that red light, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearl, which also speaks of luxury, the seduction of wealth. It's not known better in many countries than in America, that seduction of wealth. Listen, Satan is the god of this age. And that's why the Bible says, not that it's impossible, but it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of that seduction of wealth. I'm not saying it can't happen. If you've got money, great. Just don't let your money have you. But here we have that seduction of wealth. We understand that's an alluring power. I was explaining to someone the other day, you ever notice how in Hollywood they have an agenda? I'll give you an example. I was sharing with the men yesterday. You look at a movie like Lord of the Rings, rated PG. You look at all the PG and PG-13 movies over they are the largest grossing movies ever, are these. But then you look at these rated R movies and they're pushing an agenda, like, for instance, Brokeback Mountain, right? The critics loved it. It made nothing at the box office. But they were pushing an agenda. And if you look at Hollywood today, most of Hollywood are Jewish people. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they are God's children. And the devil seeks to entice them away. Just like, you know, if you have children and someone wants to get to you, but they can't, and they say, well, I can get to your children. That'll hurt you. Wouldn't that hurt you? If someone got to your children, it wouldn't me. And God loves us far more than I could ever love one of my children. And so that seduction of wealth, so the enemy surrounds them with wealth. They think they need not of God, and then they create their own agenda. They become a puppet. And some of these Hollywood Jews, they look at the Hasidic Jews who are really trying to seek God, even though they're missing the Messiah, and they look down at them because a lot of those live in poverty. But that's the God of this world corrupting God's children. But we have to be careful with that seduction, that desire. You know, some people are so caught up in, you know, if I could win the lottery, you know, if I could go to Laughlin and hit the big one, that it becomes an obsession. Don't let it be an obsession. It's not good. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, everything that we own will turn to dust. Your house, one day, will turn to dust. Your car, if you go over here to the junkyard, there's cars. Used to be brand new and nice. You can touch them and they're rust and they're turning into powder. Everything goes back to ash, even your spouse. It's all ash. But when you put it before the Lord, God can make beauty from ashes. You have a great house. I knew this one couple. They lived in California. They sold their little 1,200 square foot house for some ridiculous amount of money. They went to Houston, where property is cheap. They bought a 5,000 square foot house and still had $600,000 to put in the bank. But you know what they do with that incredible house? Every time there's someone comes to visit the church, they open their house to be a blessing to them. And it is. They're very godly people. See, they're taking what's eventually going to be ashes and they're making something beautiful out of it for now. Just like you can do with your spouse. One day your spouse will be ash. But you can lift them up and encourage them and not tear them down. Lift them up. Remember that they are a child of God and God's looking at you. What you doing with my baby? I hope it's good. Very important. Very important. We must try to build up, not tear down. It goes on, he says, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. What a contrast. A golden cup. Oh, golden cup. Look at it. Ooh, beautiful golden cup. Look in the inside. Oh, man. Nasty. The outside can look good. But what's on the inside is what matters, right? Remember what they said, what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees? You're whitewashed tombs. You look like a golden cup on the outside, but on the inside, filthiness. It's what's on the inside that counts. The golden cup. You know, when I think of the golden cup, you know what I think of? Las Vegas, right? You go to Vegas, it's lights and glitz and glamour. It looks wild, but it's full of sin. It's a wrapping, it's a covering for sin. And people want to go there and take pictures and stand in front of this building, that building, and it's just a building that one day will be ash. But for right now, it looks beautiful on the outside and inside. You go in and the whole point of the inside is sin. Sin, sin, sin. But here, notice this. She has a golden cup full of sin, but receives what? Seven bowls. She has a cup of sin, but her judgment is seven bowls, which takes me back to that rule, the law of reaping and sowing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 10. Do not, listen to this, please. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And of course, we know you put a seed, you get a big tree, much bigger than the seed. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. And then I love this. Okay, so you understand that? Reaping, sowing. Then, because of that, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So what he's saying is, listen, if you sin, you sow a seed, big old tree. She had a cup, she got seven bowls of judgment. You sow a seed, you're going to get a big old tree of judgment. But the flip side of that is, you sow a seed to God, You sow a seed to the Holy Spirit, and you'll reap a tree of blessing. See, that's the law of sowing and reaping. So why not, think about this, why not plant a whole crop of blessings and then watch the fruit that comes from it? That's why it's so encouraging. I encourage people every day to serve the Lord, to serve in church. Because it says here, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Who is that? That's us. So shouldn't we be doing good to each other, sowing those seeds and reaping more blessings than we can handle? Yeah. Or you can sow to the flesh, have your little cup of seeds, and receive huge bowls of judgment. Mm. The only thing I want in a bowl is Cheerios. Okay, that's about it. Well, I can't have those anymore, but I used to. Okay. So here's the point. She has that little cup, golden cup, looks good on the outside, filthy on the inside, little cup, receives a bowl. What's your life like? Because to be honest, let's be honest, we can all come and look good on the outside. We can say the right things, carry our Bibles, we can do all that. But what God is concerned about is, what do you do alone? What do you do when you leave this building? Are you a chameleon Christian that you blend in? You come to church, you blend in. You go out into the world, you blend in. No one would know. Are you consistently that cup of gold blessings of the Lord that God can pour his Holy Spirit in, fill you to overflowing, to where you spill out on others? And people are like, man, I don't know what it is. I come around Pastor Andy, I get refreshed. That's a good cup. Or they say, I come around Pastor Randy and I feel dirty, filthy. You know, it just gets on me. Ugh, I don't want to hang out with him no more. What do people say about you? Do you add to their filthy cup, or do you bring cleanliness to their cup? Very important. But this harlot has a cup and she's proud of it. She's riding on the back of the beast and she's holding that up and she's sharing it with everyone. Let's get drunk. Let's drink. Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She has something written on her forehead. Unmistakable. Undeniable. For all. You see her, you know. That's just not a good woman. That's just not good. I like the contrast. Remember in Revelation 14, we saw the 144,000? It says, chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation says, then I look and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Who's the lamb? Jesus. And with him 144,000 having his father's name on their forehead. So we have the harlot has on her forehead. We have the 144,000. They have God's name on their forehead. But then way back in Exodus 28 verse 36, we have the priest in their garment, and they had a headpiece, and they had a gold plate on the headpiece, and on that gold plate was etched, Holiness of the Lord. What a contrast. You have this abominations of the earth, mystery, this great harlot. Harlot, how'd you like that, ladies? Harlot on your forehead everywhere you went. Wow. Thank God none of you, all of you are Proverbs 31 women. I love that. But here we have the harlot. What about the beast? Remember the beast that she's riding on? So she has something on her forehead. And then in Revelation 13, I stood on the sands of the sea and saw the beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on the 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on its head, a blasphemous name. So there, always this, why? Why on the head? Why are there these names on the head? On the priest? On the 144,000, God, something godly, something precious. On the harlot and on the beast, blasphemy. Harlot. I believe God puts it on the head because it reflects the thought life. The thought life. You say, well, prove that, Pastor Honey. Okay, good. I'm glad you asked me to prove it. Turn over in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. You probably know where I'm going with this. But it's good to be reminded. It says this: be anxious for nothing. Why? Anxiousness comes from the mind. your thoughts. Oh, I'm anxious. What am I going to do? How am I going to do this? But he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and what? Your mind, your thoughts through Christ Jesus. So it's that thought life. When you're anxious, it's coming from your mind. When you're anxious, when you have problems and you don't know where to turn, you're not turning with God, that's not giving your mind over to God. That's why you don't have the peace of God, because you're being anxious here. But he says if you make your request be made known with thanksgiving, that means believing he's going to do what he's going to do. It says then he will guard your heart and your mind. Then look at this, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Why I think there's this seal, these names on the forehead, because it's a thought life. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So God wants your mind to be focused on him. If your mind can be focused on him, then your heart's going to be focused on him. Joey's been saying this a lot lately. He says, you change your mind, God will change your heart. I like that. But on top of that, if you change your mind, God puts his seal on your head and says, the holiness of the Lord. We have to guard our hearts. We got to guard our minds. And that's the way that the enemy gets to our heart, is by whispering into our head, into our mind first. That taints our heart. So I believe that these things, this tramp has this on her head, harlot, because that's what's on her mind. And she's getting everyone drunk on her fornications. The beast has blasphemy on his head because that's what's in his mind. And it permeates his heart. What's on your mind? What would be stamped on your head based on where you give most of your thoughts to? Prayerfully devoted to God, in love with God, the holiness of the Lord. It's yours to make a choice. We can all choose today. Choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I love that. That is so good. We come to the tramp discerned, verse 7 through 18. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She gets high off of death. The torture of the godly, that's what she likes. And it says drunk here. Why? And listen, when God uses a term, he understands the personality behind it. What do drunk people do, right? You ever see a drunk people? I've seen a drunk people from inside my eyes. I've been drunk. What do? They boast over everything. They boast. Even things they shouldn't be boasting about, they boast. I believe she boasts over what she believes is to be victory over God's people. Like a drunk, they live for the next time they can be drunk. And like a drunk, no one likes to drink alone. And it says she wants to give everyone the cup to drink, to be drunk with her. Sad. And here's what's even sadder. Look at this next verse. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Why? Why would John marvel at great amazement? This is a harlot on the beast. Well, I'll tell you why. Because this harlot is a religious system. You see, if you see a drug addict, you expect that kind of attitude from a drug addict. You do not expect that kind of response from someone who is supposed to be a worshiper of spiritual things. And at this time, this harlot, what she does is she accepts all forms of religion, except for one, the real one. That one she kills, she persecutes. So this is a false religious system that is raised up. And John's sitting there going, what? People are thinking this is worship? This is something to God. This is something to a creator. This is something you would do. Instead, what you are is a fornicator, an adulterer, a prostitute. If you engage in this type of religious activity. So yeah, he marvels. Because it's not portraying it. We think of the beast and all this. We think of evil stuff, like Hollywood portrays it. But this is all adorned in light, right? See, gold and silver and fine apparel. Everything looks great. Awesome. Ooh, right on. But it's poison. It's poison. Isn't it strange in nature how some of the most beautiful animals are the deadliest? Well, this is the deadliest of all. Man's twisted ideas that twist the worship of the true God into this harlotry. Verse 7. But the angel said to me, hey, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. Cool. All right. I like that. So basically, John is also marveling because he's like, what is this? This is so wild. There's a beast with seven heads and horns and crowns and blasphemy, and there's a woman on it and a cup and all this. I don't get it. And the angel says, chill, I'm going to explain it to you. I bet John was like, awesome. All right, here goes our explanation. Watch, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains which the woman sits. These are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was not and is himself also the eighth, and is the seventh, and is going to perdition. So basically, we at this point have to say, all right, thank you for clearing that up. Awesome. I totally get it now. That makes perfect sense, right? We can just move on? Thank you for explaining, angel. Here's what it is. These seven mountains, and we looked at this earlier, so I'm not going to go in too deep with this beast, but I'm going to give you some background. The seven hills, the first five, notice he says there are five that have fallen. These first five are the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks. Okay, so the first five that have fallen, that's what they are. These were kingdoms that existed prior to John, I'm writing the book of Revelation. These were kingdoms that tried to stop the Messiah, that tried to oppose everything that was godly. And obviously, they all moved by the power of the evil one. Then he says here, he says, there are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is. Now, during John's time, this would be Rome. Rome is the one that is. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The seventh is the new Rome that's going to come. New Roman Empire. Then it says, the beast that was and is himself also the eighth. The eighth is the beast. He says here, the beast that was and is not is himself the eighth. Now you say, what do you mean, was and is not? Now, isn't the Satan a copier of Jesus? And remember, we saw that the devil, the Satan, the Antichrist, not the devil, but the Antichrist, is going to have a mortal wound, and it's going to look like he was dead, and he's going to come back, and everyone's going to go, oh, he's alive, wow, resurrected. See, he copies. See here, it says, who the beast that was and is not. Glory to God, who was and is to come. Well, he can't say is to come because he have to say who is about to end. That's the difference. His time is shortened. In fact, it tells us that. The beast that was and is not is himself the eighth and is of the seven. 7th being the new Roman Empire. So the beast is going to come out of, the Antichrist is going to come out of the new Roman Empire and is going to perdition. Perdition. Well, first of all, it says, will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Remember the bottomless pit over in Revelation chapter 9? We saw all those demons come out of the pit. The pit being the abyss, or in the Greek, abuso. They came out of the abuso. It's basically a temporary holding place. But he will ascend out of the abuso, out of the abyss, out of the pit, and go to perdition. The word in the Greek is apalia. It's a state of eternal punishment, damnation, into which a sinful or unpenitent person passes after death, destroying an utter destruction, destruction which consists of eternal misery in hell. So basically, it's saying here that the Antichrist, the beast, is going to come out of the abuso temporarily. He's going to look like he was assassinated. Then he's going to try and do a fake resurrection. People are going to marvel. But he's going to spend eternity in perdition, in hell. He's that son of perdition. And we must remember this, because there's all that controversy about whether or not hell is real, and how could a loving God send anyone to hell. Matthew 25:41 says this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell, perdition, was prepared for devil and his angels. And if you're new here, if you've been coming a while, you know the answer to this. Why would a loving God send anyone to hell? He doesn't. People who reject God, he sends them to the only place he won't be. He honors their request. You don't want me? You don't want me? Fine. You go, the only place I won't be. That's what I created for Satan and his angels. That's where you're going to have to go, because you don't want me. I'm not going to force myself onto you. I am a gentleman, so bye-bye. So the person who goes to hell is not condemned there by God. They go there of their own free will because they choose to reject God. They would choose to reject his son. So here we have that beast, which represents these kingdoms and represents this seventh kingdom, which is the new Rome. And that's where the Antichrist comes out of. And he's going to perdition. He's going, he's on his way to hell, which was created for him. Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Basically, what you have here, these 10 horns, are kings that have not received their kingdoms yet. And it says here, it gives us some very important keys. Some people say, oh, those, that's this kingdom, that kingdom in our history. No, the horns have not received power yet. They come out of the beast, but they haven't. And it gives us very specific things. It says they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So basically, now, the 1 hour doesn't mean it's like he appoints this king and it's like, man, I got 60 seconds to make all my decisions. What am I going to do? No. The 1 hour speaks of a short span of time. It's a figure of speech. So for a short span of time, meaning during the tribulation, meaning while the Antichrist is in power, this is his political cabinet. They don't get their power until the last hour, until the tribulation. Their positions are reserved. So you and I will be gone before these 10 kings are in power. So if someone tries to tell you, and I've heard pastors, I've heard commentators try and appoint these 10 horns to be certain men in power today, not true. They only get the power for an hour, for a short time, with the beast. He gives them the power. And is the Antichrist in power right now that we know of? Do we see him? No, we don't. And he's going to be so impressive that, trust me, there will be no way not to see him once he hits the political arena. He'll be incredibly impressive. Verse 13. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They're of one mind. They agree on everything. Basically, what Satan does is he surrounds himself with yes men. Yes, Satan. Yes, whatever they're going to call him, whatever his name is. Yes, beast. Yes, Antichrist. It's not good. Let me tell you, people in position that surround themselves with yes men, I believe are destined for destruction. It's not good. See, I pray that people that I have around me are strong enough in their faith to say, Pastor Randy, no, I disagree. And let me show you why. Let's crack open the Bible and let's look at this. Because you know what? I want that. I want to be held accountable. I want people to say, hey, look at the scripture. Now, if you don't come to me with scripture, you can disagree all you want. That's fine. But I'm going to stand on the word. And if you show me I'm wrong in something, I want to be right with God. And so I think it's dangerous when pastors or any person who is called to lead surrounds himself with yes men. It's you're talking about problems. And here the beast, that's exactly what he does. And there's a reason why he needs them to be yes men. Why? Because verse 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Now, they've seen everything that's gone on. It's been incredible. But they have to be yes men. They have to be of one mind. They have to agree with him because he's going to try to send them against God. What foolishness is that? They'd have to be in total allegiance in order to do that. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, King of kings. And those, I like this, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That's us. That's us believers. When the kings of the world want to make war with Jesus, we are going to be with him. And look at this. I have to wonder, is that what's going to be written on our foreheads? Chosen and faithful. Isn't that cool? How'd you like to have that? Stand before the Lord as one of his chosen and faithful. And I like that. Chosen, why? That speaks of God's sovereignty. Faithful, that speaks of your choice. Chosen and faithful. I hope and pray that that's written on our foreheads. What a wonderful thing. Verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now hold that on your belt. We're going to need that for chapter 18. But right now, I want you to recognize this. Who is the harlot representing? Babylon, right? Mystery Babylon. Well, when I think of Babylon, I have to go back to Genesis 11 with the first Babylon, right? Nimrod. Remember Nimrod? God said this in Genesis 11. Fill the earth. Never destroy. He also said in chapter 11 that he would never destroy with water. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. But what did they do under Nimrod? All the people, instead of filling the earth, they gathered in one place called Babylon. When he said, fill the earth, they gathered, congregated. When he said, I will never destroy the earth again by water, what did they do? They built a tower. And look at what they did. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Listen, you didn't build buildings back then with asphalt for mortar. The asphalt was used because it made the building waterproof. In other words, they were saying, we don't trust you, God. We don't believe you, God. So we're going to build our tower, and we're going to make it waterproof. So if you flood again, we'll just float down the river in our building. It was everything to defy God. And it's out of this, I will do what I want to do my way, that all religions other than Christianity is built upon. I tell people this all the time. There's only two religions. One religion says that you can earn your way to God, whether it's through dietary laws or you know, going through certain rituals or whatever. You can be good enough to get to God. Yet Christianity says that it's through what Jesus Christ did that you get to heaven. You can't be good enough. And here in Babylon with Nimrod, and what a Nimrod, right? What a great name for this guy. He was so prideful. He's like, no, forget whatever God said. We're just going to do it this way. And that was the beginning of Babylon being that symbol of rebellion. And at that time, all the people had one language. One language. And God said, uh-uh. So he scattered them and gave them all different languages. And they scattered everywhere. But here we have the harlot. And what is she doing? She's gathering the people again, just like the old Babylon. The peoples, the multitudes, nations, and tongues, right? Babylon comes, Babel, to speak, blah, 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 you know, because they couldn't understand each other. How appropriate that she would represent that they were all coming together in a one religion that rejects God, just like way back in Genesis. Once again, as Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 16. And the 10 horns, which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Wow. Wow. So she rides on the back of the beast. The beast gives power to these 10 kings. They basically use the harlot. When she's used up, they discard her. They use this religious system for their own personal gain. And we say, wow, the nerve. They raise her up, they put her up high, they proclaim her, and then they just, okay, we're done. Let's get rid of her. And we say, what kind of person does it? Well, it's not much different today. Today we see in churches that people seek church for gain, whether it be in the pulpit or the pews. There are pastors who seek the church for their own personal gain. There are people who come to church just so that they can look good. There are people who come to church just so they can say, I did what my duty. Or they come to church and say, what does your church have to offer me? Rather than say, is this the house of God? Great. It is. What can I give to build up God's house? It's important that when we come to church, when we worship God, that we're not doing it for personal gain, for the wrong reason. We should only be coming. We should only be here for one purpose, and that is to glorify Him, not to use Him. But what a difference when this false religion stands on false truth, lies, deception, harlotry, it crumbles, it's destroyed. But the house of God, the bride of Christ, that stands on truth and on His word and worships rightly and keeps herself pure, she lives forever and will reign with Jesus and never be torn down and always protected. And never, I will never leave nor forsake you. Here, the harlot, for a while she's all happy. Then the kings just discard her and rip her apart. They leave and discard her. They tear her down. It's so important. Psalm 119, verse 36. Turn my heart towards your statutes, not towards selfish gain. So we need to be very, very careful, brothers and sisters. When we come to church, or when you're at home reading your Bible, or when you're praying, or when you're doing anything that is not for selfish gain, it's not to be seen, it's not to be pat on the back, it's not to gain promotion, it's purely to see God's name lifted up and glorified, then you'll be called the chosen and faithful. Verse 17. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. See, even in this situation, I think of Habakkuk, and let me paraphrase. God comes to Habakkuk and says, hey, you being a man, think of achieving righteousness by using righteous people. He says, listen, I'm God. I'm going to be able to use unrighteous people to achieve righteousness. You wouldn't believe it. We're told to you. Even when you have these kings who are the kingdoms of the beast, God is using them to fulfill his purpose, which takes us to all things work for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 13:1. We have to subject ourselves to every authority because they are all put in authority by God, whether you agree with them or disagree with them. I think David was a great example when he would not. He refused to take Saul out, even when Saul was trying to kill him, even when he had already been anointed to be king. He said, no. God will deal with it. God will, in his timing, I will wait upon the Lord. But Romans 13:1 says that every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Even at this time, those in authority as evil and wicked, God said, this fulfills my purpose. Verse 18, and the woman you saw is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So that city that has been synonymous with rebellion and sin, the city that points to rebellion, the city who has always been, has been alive in all of those kingdoms before, the Greek, the Persian, the Assyrians, that's all the same heart. As long as there's been sin in a person's heart, there has been Babylon. You know, here's the thing. If you're walking in rebellion, you have that sin, that same kind of heart as this city, as this harlot. If you have other things that you put as a premium before God, then you are an adulterous believer. Not good. The question that you and I have to ask is, what city are you a citizen of? Look at what Philippians 3:20 says. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship should be the citizenship of heaven. And when that is your citizenship, what you live waiting, longing for him to return. And if you long for him to return and you believe he could come back today, how are you going to live? Like Babylon or like Zion? What's in your heart? It's important that we take a good look. We examine ourselves and say, God, I want my cup clean on the outside and especially on the inside.